Good morning, church family. It's a beautiful day here in San Diego, isn't it? Welcome to Point Loma, those of you that are visiting us this morning. It's a new year, a new opportunity to feel the healing of God in our lives. And one of the topics that I've been preaching on for the last few months, we started in Genesis, is the brokenness that sin brought into this world. We can't escape it, can we? It's everywhere. And in our own lives, each of us have been broken, maybe multiple times, because that is part of the whole dynamic of the world that we live in. We live in a broken world. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, I started off by saying the words, God can't fix you because he didn't break you. I hope you've been thinking about that. I hope you've been processing that in your mind. When I first, thought of that and wrote it down, I had to really process it. Because we often as Christians say, well, God, he patches us up. He fixes us up. But folks, God's not in the business of patching. He's in the business of renewal. He's in the business of healing. And so I began to change a little bit in my thinking some of this. God is the healer. He's the one that has made it possible for us to have eternal life. And even though we still limp here in this life, even though we still have pain and suffering, ultimately, through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. That is the most glorious news that we as Christians can even imagine. So God, God doesn't put band-aids. He heals us. He comes and he heals us through his Holy Spirit. He heals our hearts. He heals our minds. He heals our lives. So often it's easy to go through life in a state of brokenness, and we try so many different ways to heal ourselves, both physically and spiritually, when all we need to do is call upon the one who heals. He is the only one. Jesus Christ is the only one that can heal our hearts and our souls. So I just want to sort of lay that down as we begin our study this morning. I've told you about some of the crazy shenanigans, I pulled throughout my life when I was younger, especially. As I think about it now, I didn't really start thinking about it till I was probably in my 50s. And I realized as I looked back on that and trying to raise two young boys who have, well, at least one of them has a very similar personality as mine. He's a thrill seeker. And it is amazing that I came through my young adult teenage years pretty much unscathed. I did at one time, though, I remember in living in Northern California, my college years, we went snow skiing, and there was a group of us guys that always challenged each other, to go do something ridiculous or do something difficult or whatever. And one day we decided it was, we made this little jump. This was at Heavenly Ski Resort just out of Sacramento, Placerville, up in that area. And we built this little, sort of like a little ramp on the side of the hill, dug it out so you had a little jump, And this is before the fearless generation came along with their snowboards, They're the no-fear generation. We thought we were fearless, but they're the no-fear generation. But we built this nice little ramp, and we were having fun jumping off of it, We had a good time, and then we went home for the evening, and the next day we came back. Well, during the night, it snowed. I may have told you the story before, but it snowed. And so having been a gymnast, I was a gymnast at the time, did a lot of work on the trampoline and high dives in the pool and jumping off of the bridge at Lake Berryessa, all the stupid stuff, that God somehow managed to save me from killing myself. But I thought, well, it shouldn't be too hard to do a flip, a layout, And I should be able to do this. It shouldn't be too hard. There's plenty of time, plenty of space, no problem. So I got all ready, and I stood at the top of the hill, and I saw the jump, and the guys were standing off to the side of the jump, and they were cheering, come on, cheering. You know how kids are. And so I had to prove myself, you know. And I told them ahead of time what I was going to do. It was going to be a front layout, and that should be very simple. Well, I came down the hill, and that night, as I said, it had snowed, so there was really, the jump itself was kind of covered and with a little bit of powder. And so when I hit the jump, you know, just do the typical bend at the waist, you know, and just do a layout, land on my skis. Well, it didn't happen that way. Because after we had left that afternoon, the afternoon before, other people had used it. They'd seen us using it. And so what happened was they'd made a little lip. And so when I came down, I hit the lip. Well, what a lip will do is it'll throw you into a gainer. And a gainer is a layout that you're going backwards. And so when I suddenly realized I wasn't going forward, I was going backwards. And then it all went crazy. And I ended up breaking my skis, one of my skis. And one of the skis came up and cut right through my ski pants and everything and lacerated my leg. And I cracked a kneecap, and I tore a ligament. All just to prove that I could do a front flip. Now, you know that when you have injuries to your knee, that's pretty serious stuff. So for a number of weeks, actually probably a month and a half, you know, I was in a special little brace, and I had crutches. And of course, I didn't want crutches because that made me look like a wimp, you know. So I managed to just use one crutch, and then I managed to limp around the rest of the month, and then eventually got better. But as I've told my boys many, many times before, this is your dad, this is wisdom from the old patriarch. Whatever you injure when you're a teenager will come back when you're older. Oh, come on, Dad. Well, I knew that from experience because when I started turning, probably in my mid-40s, I would be walking upstairs, and all of a sudden this knee would just kind of give out, you know. And the doctor said, well, you really should be wearing a brace. Well, once again, I don't want to wear a brace. Who wants to wear a brace? So I learned to sort of incorporate that into my walk, you know. Kind of a loose walk, you know, your knees just kind of, and so whenever I'd be going up a stair, you know, or I'd be walking along, if this knee gave out, I'd just kind of let the other one give out too. So you kind of have this sort of a jive almost, you know, walk. And to cover that. But the thing is, the pain is still there. Okay. And I have to be careful because that knee is not strong and it has, you know, had formerly been injured. Learning to live or learning to walk with a limp is probably something that all of us at some point in our life we've been hurt. We've been damaged. Maybe not physically, but perhaps emotionally. If not emotionally, then perhaps spiritually. All of us, none of us escape without having suffered something like that, some tragedy. And as we learn to walk with that limp, as we learn to, rather than run from God when we are hurt or when we are damaged, we learn to run to God. Remember, that's one thing we talked about. Adam and Eve ran from God instead of running to God. Wouldn't it have been so much better had they heard Christ walking in the garden if they ran to him and knelt down before him and confess what they had done? Instead, you know, God had to kind of drag it out of them, had to drag the confession out. Actually, they never really confessed. They blamed somebody else. So typical of human nature. The first sign of a sin is when we try to blame someone else for what we've done. So taking responsibility is very important. And in this whole process of learning to walk through life, we are often, obviously, we're faced with the reality that sometimes in life we have to live and we have to learn to walk with a limp. Now, if you look through the Bible, you'll discover that everybody that I know of in the Bible, Anybody that, you know, read from Genesis right on through to Revelation. And you're going to find pretty much everybody there had to learn to walk with a limp. Whether it was a spiritual one, whether it was a physical one. Whether it was a physical one that reminded them of a time when their spiritual life was less than what it should be. I mean, the examples are all there. And some people, some of them, walked with a limp to the day they were laid in the ground. You want examples? Just turn to the book of Hebrews. You're going to find Hebrews chapter 11, people, individuals, who God said were men and women of faith. Now, let's make sure that we don't misunderstand that when you're a man or a woman of faith, does not designate you as a sinless, perfect person. Because if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you discover there, those are God's faithful. Those are God's righteous men and women. And you read the list and you go, really? Really? And Rahab? Interesting. Her designation in life, interesting. Samson, really? Samson? You know, and you go to Abraham, you go, yeah, well, Abraham was a man of faith. But then you go to David, and you go, wow, okay. So what does it mean then to be heir of the kingdom, a child of God? What does that mean? And overwhelmingly, as you read through the scriptures, and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you discover that it means to be mature. In other words, the process of growing in faith. You don't stay babies. You don't stay teenagers, because teenagers mess up a lot. And you grow beyond adult or young adult stage, and you become older. You become mature. And physically, we know what maturity means. It means that your knees start giving way if you did something stupid when you were young. It means that we look more mature. In my case, you lose a little hair, and then it starts turning white, and people go, yeah, he's got to be probably in his 60s. And you realize that you've reached a point of maturity. So the same thing is true. When we study through the scriptures, we discover that maturity means that you have had a constantly growing, maturing faith in God. Not perfection. Because we're reminded very clearly that we will only be perfect when Christ comes and takes us home and takes care of this old body, you know. And so it reminded me as I was reflecting on this week and studying and got to thinking about what is the most classic example in the scriptures of someone who obviously showed incredible immaturity in his relationship with God, and then eventually over time, through process, through pain, through suffering, through difficulty, eventually he got it. He figured it out. Okay? And I'll have to confess, I didn't pick Abraham. Because the point God wanted to make with Abraham was, Abraham, Sarah, your wife, is going to be the mother of the nation that I've promised you. I hate to say that, but Abraham didn't get that straight. Not even after Sarah was placed in the tomb. He had other wives. Other nations came out of Abraham besides Israel. Okay? And we're aware of that more now than ever. Okay? Because of what's going on in the Middle East. But Jacob. Interesting. Of all people, Jacob. Now, you know the story probably that you know, Isaac had two boys, and they were twins. And we often, you know, I have twins in my family. I have nieces that are twins. And I can't tell them apart. Personality-wise, I can, but if I see them side by side, and they're not identical, which is interesting, side by side, I cannot tell them apart. And it's just really sweet little girls. I always enjoyed being around them. But these two young men that were born into the house of Isaac were not at all identical twins. The first one came out, and it says he was covered with hair. Very few babies are covered with hair, in case, you know, at least in my family, they're not. I imagine maybe some are. But he says he had a lot of hair, all right? And the fact that maybe he came out first because he wrestled with his brother in the mother's womb means that he was kind of had a dominant personality, all right? I don't know. Those of you that understand medicine and how that happens, twins do. They do scrap with each other, they say, in the womb. And they come, and they definitely, one is more dominant than the other. Among the twins that in our family, there's one that is more dominant than the other. Personality. That's the only way you can tell them apart, is their personalities. So Esau came first. And the Bible tells us that his brother, Jacob, came next, holding on to Esau's heel. So they've been scrapping before they came out. They were scrapping, okay? I'm not going to let you go first. Come back here. You know, so they're born very close together. And that seems that as we read this story, and by the way, the story of Jacob in the Bible has probably more chapters than the story of Abraham. It's interesting. So you know that I'm just really, really making this story very brief, but I want you to get the point. So we have these two brothers who from the day they were born, or even before they were born, were competing with each other. They were competing in any and every way they can. Now, I have two boys. They're 4.5 years apart, and they competed all the time. I've told you stories. They love each other to death now, but they still compete. Okay? This competition, however, somehow got magnified to some degree to where one of them became the macho man, the he-man of the family. He was the aggressive one. He was the dominant one, and that was Esau. And he said that, the Bible says that Esau became a hunter, and he went out, and he spent time out hunting. And came back and brought, you know, venison, all kinds of things, and cooked these things for his father, and his father loved it. So he and his father had a bond, a very special bond. The younger one could care less about bows and arrows and hunting and all those things. And so he ended up hanging around the house with mom. Now, this is, as parents, this is a very difficult thing to not connect with one. You, in other words, not sort of bond with one. You have to bond with both of them. Otherwise, there's favoritism. And then that enhances the competition. And that's exactly what happened. The beginnings of dysfunction in the family system. How many of you come from a dysfunctional family? Oh, really? Only three of you? Here's the news. Not one of you has escaped dysfunction. Because the world is dysfunctional, okay? The human race is dysfunctional. Somebody said to me not too long ago, and I sort of resonate with this, you know, I love people, but I hate humanity. And this was a religious person, too. And I got to thinking about that, and if you read what God said about the people before the flood, that's definitely how he felt. I hate what humanity has done. Therefore, I'm going to bring a flood. But I love Noah. You see? When we get in groups, we start messing things up. But in this case, Sarah, not Sarah, Jacob's wife, I mean Isaac's wife, Rebecca, there we go. Get all these names mixed up. Rebecca took a liking to Jacob. And Isaac took a liking to Esau. Well, that's natural, you know. Hey, that's my boy out there. He just made a touchdown. That's my boy. Yeah, that's like me. He's a macho man. You know, he's tough. Look at him take a beating out there on the soccer field. Man, he lifts weights. He's strong. You know, I could just see that connection. You know, that's my boy. And then I can see, you know, Rebecca and Jacob. Wow, you know, we're cooking today. We're making this wonderful feast for Dad and the family, you know. And by the way, Isaac, did you know that your son here, your wonderful son, Jacob, he's the one that made the falafels. Did you know that? You see, they wanted the family to be united. They wanted the family to be happy. But they had already started splitting the family down the middle. And the worst part of it is, what finally happens is that it comes time, he's getting old. It's time to pass on the old inheritance. It's time to, you know, hand over the checkbook and the bank savings and the land and the house and all those things that families love to fight about after their parents, you know, leave this world. And Rebecca starts thinking, boy, you know, Esau's the oldest, so he's going to get the inheritance. He's going to get everything. Somehow I have to figure out a way for Jacob to get the blessing. It wasn't just the money. It was the blessing. You are now the patriarch of the family. See, there was a spiritual blessing that was inherited also. And you know the story, how they came up with she came up with a plan. And the plan was to make some stew out of, well, it was supposed to be like venison, but it was made out of goats or sheep meat. And they made this little stew of lentils and meat and whatever. And it was going to be given to Isaac. Now, Isaac was blind, so he could only smell and taste and touch. And so she went even a step further. She put the skin of a goat or a sheep on his arm so he would feel the hair. And then Jacob brought this in to Isaac and said, you know, give me the blessing. So Isaac blessed, gave him the inheritance, blessed him. Felt his arms, oh yeah, okay. Smells like the field. The food was good. He blessed him. Now Esau was off on a hunting trip and he got home and found this out. That was the end. Or the beginning of a long journey of anger, of hate, of revenge. So much so that we see Jacob sneaking out with the bundle on his back, out to run, to get away from the wrath and the anger of his older brother. And he journeys off and he goes back to his mother's village. And he lives with his uncle, Laban. And the story there, I'm not going to get into all the details, but it seems that Jacob perfected the dysfunctional trait of deception and lying while he lived there. And even to the point of where he was able to deceive his uncle and he became very, very wealthy in the animals that he raised and herded. He became wealthy. And I think, you know, as you read that story, you think, well, you know, Laban must have known something fishy was going on, because when it came time for Jacob to be married, he pulled a funny one. He figures, you know, this guy likes to deceive. I'll pull one on him. And Jacob ends up marrying his older daughter, the oldest daughter. And then he has to work to get the hand of the younger daughter. And this eventually leads to a split in the family. The dysfunction continues on. The pain continues on. Jacob now is running, not only wandering out across the expanse of the desert, he's now trying to get away from his father-in-law, and he has the two daughters. Not a good thing to do. Take a daughter away from a father. Not too smart. Most of you men have done that, and you have to view it very carefully, usually, very wisely. Do a lot of bowing and scraping and thanking and being nice. Because dads really love their daughters, you know, and the daughters have, you know, very close, usually have a close relationship with their dads. Finally, the deception gets so, the deceiving and the lying, it starts, you know, the Bible says what you cast upon the water, it comes back. And it was coming back now. Jacob's life was in absolute turmoil. He had run out of tracks. He had no place to go. He didn't know what to do now. He was trying to get away from his father-in-law and the family, and he was out there in the desert wandering around, and he knew that he was headed back sort of in the direction of his old home, and he knew that if he moved forward, his brother was waiting for him with an army, and he knew that if he went back, it was never going to be the same back in the old home, was it? He had sown an awful lot of deception and lying, and he knew that his brother hated him. Have you ever been there before? They say it's between a rock and a hard spot. That's one description of it. You ever been in a place where if you move forward, you're going to run into a wall, and if you move back, you're going to fall off the cliff? And you just kind of stand. Those of you that are into rock climbing probably have been there before, you know? And all you have, using an analogy of rock climbing, is the hopefully the rope that's secured to a piton and is holding you there. And you wonder, well, now what do I do? What shall I do? In the case of Jacob, he realized that his life had been one of deception, one of lying, one of deceit and dysfunction. And now he, more than ever before, he needed to turn to his God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And so we're told here in the passage that was read, if you want to take a look here, in Genesis, our passage we had this morning, Genesis 32. And here, it's interesting because he makes a plan to somehow escape whatever was going to happen. He had no idea what would happen. He knew that his brother was angry. He knew that his father-in-law was angry. He knew he had to do something here. So he divides up his camp. And now he's all alone. Have you ever been all alone in your struggle? Have you ever been all alone in your... I don't mean it physically, but I just mean in your mind you just felt there was no option. There's nothing more now that you could do. And you needed help. But it didn't seem like there was anybody there to help you. And so that night, it says in chapter 32, verse 22, so that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left. And there's that word. Alone. Alone. There's nothing worse than being alone. If you've ever been alone or felt alone, it's hard. It's difficult. And it says, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, it's one thing to wrestle for maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour. But all night? This was quite a fight. This was quite a wrestling match. And as they were wrestling, he wrestled till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, I don't know if you've ever had, you know, fallen or hurt yourself and hurt your hip. It pretty much leaves you with a limp. You know, you can hurt other areas of your legs and the limp will be minimal, but an injured hip is a serious injury. And so he was injured. His hip, some say he was dislocated. And then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Suddenly, in the midst of this wrestling match, some say that Jacob probably thought it was either his brother or someone who had been sent by his brother to assassinate him. But He wrestled. He was strong. They wrestled all night. You got to be pretty fit to do that. All night. But suddenly, when this man touched him, he knew. He knew who it was. One of my favorite authors suggests that it was an angel, and some even suggest that it was Jesus himself that he was wrestling with. And so it says, the man, after Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," the man asked him, "What is your name?" And Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him. He blessed him there. You know, you wonder how the story might have ended had Jacob never realized who it was that he was wrestling with. He certainly would have gone on through life with a limp, but he would have gone on through life still alone. The one thing that I have learned for myself in my own life, and thank goodness I believe Jacob learned the same lesson, and that is that even in the midst of wrestling, even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of pain, even when you feel you are alone, you are not alone. Jesus is there. And so often, that wrestling match could have ended so much sooner had we figured it out in our head that Christ is right there. You know, I have a piece of art that hangs on my wall. It started off, somebody gave me this metal very decorative cross, and it hung in my office for a long time. And I kept looking at it and thinking, you know, that's way too fancy. The cross is a symbol of death and destruction. The cross is a symbol of torture. A cross is a symbol of pain and suffering and as I got to thinking about it, I decided to change it a little bit. And so I've added this cross here, made out of barbed wire. And then as I looked at that piece, at that cross, it started to become meaningful to me symbolically. I'm a very visual person. And it became very meaningful for me because, you know, the Bible says, take up your cross and follow me. And often when we think about taking up our cross, we think, well, okay, that means I have to kind of drag this cross around throughout my life. But then we're reminded that Jesus said, cast all your what? Your cares upon me, you see. I will carry your burdens for you. So this cross only symbolizes segments of my life. As I look at it, I go, oh, okay. Well, I remember I was raised in a wonderful, not a totally functional family, but a relatively good family. My mom and dad are wonderful people. And they did their best in spite of how much hardship I gave them. And I began to realize that there was a time in my life when I had to somehow begin to take responsibility for my own spirituality, my own understanding of God, my own relationship with God. I couldn't continue to rely upon my family or my parents, that God wanted to have a personal relationship with me. And you know, it would have been much easier to just stick with the roots of or my DNA and stay at home and just kind of go along with my parents. But I never would have established my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see? And so this barbed wire here is symbolic of the beginning of my own life, my own personal maturity, my process of maturing. Now, behind the barbed wire are some beautiful pieces of melted glass. And if you shine a light on this, it kind of shines through. To me, that is the beauty of having come from a family that loved the Lord Jesus Christ and tried to shed the light on the path for me and the journey in my life. And I keep adding to this. I added this little bookmarker. It was in my dad's Bible. My dad passed away, as you know, a number of years ago. And I took his Bible, and I was looking at it, and it had several markers in it, and this particular marker was in Romans. And I told you before that the last words that my father said before he passed away was, "And the Spirit says, come." And if you know where that is, that's in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. But this particular marker was in the book of Romans. And it was Romans chapter 8. And it was marked and underlined. And he had all kinds of notes in the margins. In fact, he wrote a book about the history of our four generations of our family. It was called More Than Conquerors. And here it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare, he didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Wow. "How will not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" All things. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" That's you. That's you and me. "It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised," okay, "to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us then?" And this is the part that my dad, I remember him preaching on this. "Who shall separate us then from the love of God? Shall trouble, shall hardship, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And then here it is, verse 37. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And this one I have marked in my Bible and notes and everything, because when I became a pastor, went to school, I made a promise to the Lord, and here it is: "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the loving God that is in Christ Jesus." Nothing can separate us. Nothing. Nothing. Barbed wire can't separate us. And this reminds me of the passage that my dad had marked out there. And so I stick it right there, just as a reminder, to his dedication to preaching the gospel. And then you say, "Well, what is this?" It's a hanky. My mom carried one of these her entire life. When she passed away a few years ago, we found boxes of these beautiful little hankies. And all the cousins and all the grandkids and the great-grandkids, they all wanted one of those. Because that hanky wiped away many a tear as she prayed for her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. The faith of my mother, the faith of my father. All of this is symbolic of the same journey that Jacob was on, that journey to discover that personal relationship with God, that relationship that was so valuable, so important. And in that process of walking with God, in that process of seeking God's face, seeking God's will, seeking God's blessing, he became mature, a mature son of God. Perfect? No. Was his family functional? Well, you read the rest of the story if you want to. Because out of that family of 11 sons, one of them went on to Egypt and became second in command of Egypt. And eventually brought the whole family to Egypt. It's a beautiful story of salvation. It's also a beautiful story of how a dysfunctional family eventually becomes functional. At least to some degree. How those 10 sons tried to kill Joseph, their brother. And how God took Joseph and said, I got to get him out of this family. This is one messed up family. One dysfunctional family. And he takes Joseph to Egypt. And what Joseph had to go through was unbelievable. In prison, threatening of death, all kinds of things happened to Joseph. But he had learned the most important lesson that his father could teach him. And that is, don't ever let go of God. Just hang on to him. Hang on. Don't worry. All things work together for good. Just hang on to him. And Joseph was able to save his family, his tribe, because they are the Israelites, save them from starvation and destruction, brought them to Egypt, and later Moses and God took them out of Egypt. But Joseph became, in a sense, a savior for his own family. And he stayed faithful to God, and God blessed that family. And so through that family, we have the ultimate functional Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus brought his divinity to this earth and clothed it in flesh, human flesh. Beautiful, beautiful analogy. Joseph saved his family, but Jesus saved the world. Jesus saved the world. And really, it's up to you and me, just like it was up to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses. It's up to us to decide, will we run to Christ or will we run away from him? And in running to Christ, you may end up in a wrestling match on the bank of a river. You may end up in a wrestling match of life and difficulty and hardship. But ultimately, in the end, God wants to take you, and he wants to just lead you right into the promised land. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Father God, we are so thankful for the examples that we have in the Bible of men and women who, through the hardship of life, through the difficulties of life, through the pain and the suffering, they never lost sight of the love of God. They never lost sight of the love of God that was manifest in this world through Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, while we were still messed up and dysfunctional, he came to this earth and he died for us. So that we might have eternal life. He rose again and is in heaven now, preparing a place for us. Help us never to lose sight of that. Help us to hold on by faith, because it is faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.